Well, people of God in Christ, and so it is that we arrive this morning at the beginning of the end, as we say. This morning we arrive at the 18th chapter of John's Gospel and begin to look at the last four chapters, 18, 19, 20, and 21, and here the Apostle recounts and records for us the death and resurrection of our Lord. This is the part of the story of Jesus' life and ministry that we are perhaps most familiar with. These events stand central in our minds as we think about who Jesus is and what He came to do. And on one hand, so it should be. How can the cross of Christ and His resurrection not be central in our minds, so that if someone said to us, well, tell me who is Jesus? What did He do? Well, then we would rightly answer, well, He is Savior of the world. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. On the other hand, like most other stories as well, we need the first part of the story to gain a clear understanding of the end. And so as we go to dark Gethsemane, to borrow the words of James Montgomery in his well-known song, we need to remember all the good that Jesus had done. We need to know and remember that Jesus had healed hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people throughout His three-year ministry. We need to remember that He had healed the sick, touched lepers, befriended the weak, even raised the dead. And you will recall the question that we have returned to several times now. Why would you kill this man? A man who could heal diseases, a man who could cast out demons and even raise the dead, why would you want to get rid of him? It makes no sense other than to show us the foolish, reckless rebellion of mankind, to show us that mankind would rather suffer the consequence of sin and ultimately die than to acknowledge their Creator and depend upon His grace. And as we go to dark Gethsemane, we need to remember the authority of Christ. Jesus spoke as one who had authority, and when He was confronted by the leaders of the people, they couldn't stand up to Him. They hadn't won even a single argument with Him, if you will. They always went away defeated and condemned by the answers that He gave and the words that He spoke. We need to remember that Jesus had had no trouble avoiding or slipping away from those who wanted to arrest Him. To put it another way, Jesus had always been in charge, if you will, of His destiny. He called the shots, as we say, so that by way of His teaching, as well as His whole life, we see the authority, even the divine lordship of Christ. And as we go to dark Gethsemane, we need to remember what is perhaps the most obvious point, that Jesus was a man. That He was not an angel who made a spot appearance in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was not some phantasm of a man who suddenly materialized in order to die on the cross and rise again as part of some elaborate vision. This was a man who had enlisted fishermen and tax collectors to be His disciples. This was a man who had walked the roads of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem. This is a man who had a mother who had bid Him to turn water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. This was a man who was now being arrested to be led off to trial, to be put to death by way of Roman execution, and to rise again in the self-same body that He had suffered crucifixion and burial. So to put it all another way, as we go to dark Gethsemane, we need also to go to sovereign Gethsemane. On the foundation of the first part of the story and by way of the details of our text, we need to see that even through man's rebellion, and with His authority still in force, Jesus gave Himself up and laid down His life for our sins. So as a first point this morning, the rebellion of man, the rebellion of man. Verse 3 says, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Again, remember who Jesus was at this point in the story. In other words, remember that Jesus had shown Himself, had established that He was a man of peace. Granted, He had a group of men who were with Him, one of whom had even drawn His sword to protect Jesus. So I suppose one could argue that they came with such force to overcome whatever resistance they might encounter. But to bring a band of soldiers fully equipped and fully armed to arrest Jesus serves, I believe, to show us the force of man's rebellion. Would it not be a fair comparison to think of what it would take to arrest Billy Graham or Mother Teresa? Why would you need more than a few men? You see, clearly they were afraid of Jesus. Clearly they knew that while Jesus was a man of peace, He was yet a formidable force. To put it another way, surely they recognized the divinity of Christ, that He was God in their own flesh, so that their approach to arrest Him was cautious and prepared. First of all, they came with a band of soldiers instead of just the few men that it would have required. There is strength in numbers, as we say, and they came with a band of soldiers, perhaps even up to 50 men. Second, they came fully armed, as if Jesus had ever started or even finished a fight throughout His whole ministry. Thirdly, as they arrested Jesus, they bound Him. Verse 12 tells us, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him." What we have here is a picture, if you will, of man's rebellion. And notice also that it was a united rebellion against Jesus. In verse 12 there, it doesn't say that the soldiers arrested Him. It doesn't say that the captain arrested Him. It doesn't say that the officers of the Jews arrested Him. It says all of them together arrested Him and bound Him. Not only did they come in great numbers, fully armed, but they also took Jesus off to the authorities as they existed. Verse 13 tells us, first they led Him to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Later in verse 24, which is obviously beyond our text for this morning, but in verse 24 we are told, "Annas then sent Him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." So we might ask, why the intervening appearance before Annas? And it almost seems like a passing reference from John when he writes, "First they led Him to Annas." But I think what John is likely showing us is that this was a united effort. This was not a few people who decided to take matters into their own hands. And we know, of course, that all of this was instigated by Judas, who went to the authorities and offered to give Jesus up to them. There is an interesting detail given to us by Matthew that the chief priests and the elders of the people had actually decided to leave Jesus alone until after the Passover, because they were afraid that the people would riot if they arrested Jesus. So what's happening here is that at the very moment that they set aside their efforts, it was at that moment that Jesus was given over to them, which again shows us the clear sovereignty of God in these events. It was even as Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." far as a personal application here, what we need to see in terms of our own rebellion, our own sin, is that whatever we do in rebellion against God will never disrupt the purposes of God. Scripture even teaches us that in the end, in the last day, the whole world will unite in rebellion against God, but the only thing that will be accomplished by that, by their coming together, is to have them all together in order to expedite their destruction by the judgment of Christ. So what about our rebellion? If there are any here this morning who have not submitted their lives to Christ, that ought to frighten us. Because it's not disrupting God's purposes. It only gives some evidence that God is letting us go our own way to destruction, to face His judgment without a Savior. God is at no loss for our rebellion. He will glorify Himself before His saints and angels, either by graciously bringing us to Christ or by justly letting us go in our rebellion. There's a similar perspective to take for the believer, that if there is yet sin in our lives that doesn't bother us, that we've made peace with, then the thing that ought to bother us the most is that it doesn't bother us. Because it gives at least some evidence, contrary to faith, careless, unrepentant sin in our lives gives at least some indication that God is letting us go our own way. That's a terrifying thought, that God should let us go our own way. And so in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, the Apostle Peter calls us by our obedience to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. But as far as a broader application of this point, perhaps the best illustration of man's rebellion in our own day is the theory of evolution. I haven't taken a stab at evolution in a number of weeks, so here goes. The theory of evolution is a literal shaking of the fist in the face of God. Because David in Psalm 19 and the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 both make it clear that creation itself gives undeniable evidence to God's existence and even to His glorious character. So we might want to assume that those who champion evolution, that, well, you know, they just can't help it. They just can't see that God exists and that He created the whole world. But while we might want to give them the benefit of the doubt, the truth is that they do see it. They do know that God exists and that He created the world. And that's why they champion evolution. That's why they will not tolerate, but will viciously mock anyone who speaks even of intelligent design, yet alone of a personal Creator God. It's a matter of rebellion, bold yet cautious, and more united rebellion against the one true God, the God who yet laughs at their rebellion. Well, in John 18, we don't hear Jesus laugh at the rebellion brought against Him, but we do see that He was unalarmed, unsurprised by their approach. And in the end, we need to see that this passage, or we need to see in this passage, the submission of Christ. A second point in this message is the submission of Christ. First of all, notice that the location of Jesus' arrest was an obvious location. In verse 2, John explains that Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Jesus wasn't hiding out. At this point, He wasn't avoiding conflict, but actually placing Himself in the most obvious location, in the place where Judas would first look for Him. It was either a very foolish move on Jesus' part, or the clear evidence that Jesus was now submitting to His own arrest and trial and death. Here we might be reminded of the Exodus. If you recall the story when Israel finally left Egypt after the 10 plagues, you remember the succession of 10 plagues, and you may recall that we are told that as Israel was leaving, God then told Moses to turn back in a sense, or at least to change direction and to go camp with all Israel beside the Red Sea. From all appearances, it was a major strategic blunder. And one can only imagine what the people thought of Moses as he told them that they were going to stop and they were going to set up camp and that they were going to camp in a location where they could not escape if Pharaoh came after them. And we know why. Because even though a major body of water like the Red Sea is a barrier to man, it's no barrier to God. And in a similar way, we might ask, why would Jesus go to the Garden of Gethsemane? He had already sent Judas away from the 12 to do what he already had in his mind to do, and now Jesus didn't try to avoid his arrest, but even submitted himself to it by taking his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, because while a band of soldiers are a barrier to man, they are no barrier to God. And in fact, they serve his purpose. Next, John even tells us in verse 4 that Jesus knew all that would happen to him, and that as Judas and the soldiers approached, he didn't hide, he didn't run, he didn't rally his disciples to fight. Instead, he came forward and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Again, in verse 7, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And he told them plainly, "I am he." So it wasn't an ambush that caught Jesus off guard. And as Judas arrived, Jesus actually went forward and instigated the exchange of words that facilitated his arrest. But as if the submission of Jesus wasn't clear enough, we are even told of a certain miracle, a certain supernatural event that occurred to show that Jesus wasn't being taken by force, so much as he was submitting to his arrest. Verse 6 records that when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. John doesn't tell us specifically that every single one of them fell to the ground, but he does say they. So presumably all of them. The whole band of soldiers suddenly recoiled from Jesus and in a sense bowed down to him, or at least were thrown backward onto the ground. And it was the words of Jesus that had this effect on them, specifically the words, "I am." Technically, that's what Jesus said both times, "I am," in verse 6 and again in verse 8. And as you may recall, these are the words that form the name that God took to himself in the Hebrew Scriptures, the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the name the great I am. In John 8, we heard, if you recall, that Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," so that they picked up stones to throw at him because they heard him correctly. They heard him claiming to be God, and they sought to kill him immediately for such blasphemy, as at least as far as they heard it. Well, now Jesus says these words again. And by the force of his words, words still spoken out of the authority of God himself, they recoiled and fell to the ground. In John 8, when they sought to kill him, John tells us that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Mysterious reference. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. But this time, even as they fell to the ground, boy, that's your moment. Your enemy's on the ground, you go the other way. But even as they fell to the ground, perhaps even as they were still on the ground, Jesus stayed. And he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And again, he told them plainly, "I am he." But surely we see the submission of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane most clearly in his rebuke of Peter. In verse 10, he says, Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Again, we see that Jesus continued to speak with authority. His authority wasn't taken away from him so that he was suddenly captured by his enemies. Instead, by his authority, Jesus gave himself up, submitting to his Father's purpose in sending him into the world. And what was that purpose? This is clear in the passage as well. As a third point, the substitution of Christ. The substitution of Christ. The purpose of Christ was to serve as a substitute for the people of God. He came to live our life, to suffer the judgment of God for our sin, to die our death. And we see this in our text as well in at least two places. First, as Jesus asked for the second time, whom do you seek? And said, I am he. He also said this, so if you seek me, let these men go. By these words we hear the purpose of Christ, that he came to stand in our place. It was his disciples that deserved to be arrested and put on trial and put to death for their sin. And though he was innocent, though he was the only man to walk the face of the earth who deserved to live and not die, yet he put himself forward as your substitute, as a stand-in for you. It might sound a little funny, as if it's not a word that belongs to our tradition, but Jesus was our vicar, which is short for vicarious, as in the vicarious atonement of Christ. The way we usually hear the word vicarious is that parents are sometimes known to make the mistake of trying to live their life to fulfill their dreams vicariously through their children. They may want their children to do in their place what they never did. And this is what we need, you see, in a Savior. We need one who is a human being like us. One who would step into our place under the law of God. One who would obey that law perfectly. And yet one who would then die, substituting himself for us under the judgment of God for our sin. Let me finish then with a couple of applications. Firstly, most importantly, have you repented of your sin and believed in this Jesus? The point is not for us to decide for ourselves why Jesus came, what we think he accomplished. The point is to know of Christ through the Scriptures, but also to know who he is yet today and why he came to die on the cross. He came to die for you. And for your sins, he came to be your substitute, your vicar. Again, if you haven't repented and believed in him, that's a fearful thing. First, because you are still in your sin before a holy God. But furthermore, it's a fearful thing because your apathy, your delay in coming to Christ would suggest that God may simply be letting you go your own way. You don't want that. But if you would this very day repent and believe in Christ, then there is the evidence that God is at work in your heart, graciously turning you from unbelief and saving you from your sin through Christ. Yes, it requires humility. But the promise of God's Word is that the one who humbles himself or herself will be exalted. And yet, you might as well know this, that those who follow Christ will be treated by the world as the world treated Christ. And that makes sense, does it not? that the world, or if the world, is in rebellion against God and against His Christ, then the world will not be friendly toward those who identify with Christ and take up sides with Christ. And yet here is our comfort, that to identify with Christ is to identify with the One who is already victorious. To take up sides with Christ is to take up sides with the One who is unalarmed by the world's rebellion. In fact, Christ is the One who is able to use the world's rebellion in whatever form, in whatever day. Christ is able to use the world's rebellion against the world. In the Garden of Gethsemane and in the suffering and death of Christ, rebellion did its worst. The rebels of the kingdom had their hands on the King Himself. They were given a time to do what they wanted, to carry out their desire to rid the world of Christ. And Christ gave Himself over to them. But this was all according to plan. Marvelously, wondrously, according to plan, the very plan of God for your salvation. And so here is our comfort, that faith is the victory. Believing in Christ renders us victorious by the finished work of Christ. And whatever we suffer as believers in Christ, from now until we experience the fullness of victory in the end, whatever we suffer is never outside the good purpose of God. Do you understand that? I don't. But that's the promise of God's Word, that nothing in all the world can separate us from the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation refers to the martyrs in heaven as those who did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And that's our calling as well, to live, perhaps even to die for Christ. And to do so exactly because Christ became one of us and is even now in our flesh victorious in heaven. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. He had authority to lay down His life and authority to take it up again, John 10:18. And we see His authority even as He was arrested as our substitute. And even now, no one does anything in this world, whether for good or for evil, without His allowance. Again, do I understand that? Hardly. But is that not a glorious promise and a wondrous comfort for those who take up sides with Christ? So are you a foolish rebel? Or are you a believer who takes up sides with Christ? Be the latter. Repent and believe in Christ today. Let's pray. We thank You, God of the Word, we thank You for this good news. We are humbled and we praise Your name, for You have done this for us and we are grateful. Help us each, as You must do if we would, help us each to put our faith in Christ, repenting of sin, rejoicing to be on the side of Christ, who is King Eternal and our Redeemer King by His finished work. In His name we pray. Amen.